Well, good morning. We are in the book of Colossians. We've just begun a study. We were in a topical study of the life of Christ for a long, long, long time, as most of you know. We completed that a few weeks ago, and last week, Robert Fitzgerald began our study. Of this book of the New Testament. It's the letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. He began the message. We're going to focus in chapter 1 on verses 9 through 14 today. At the risk of boring you with repetition, however, let's briefly reintroduce the book. Robert and I were talking about this. It's our second message on the book, and not everyone may have been here last week, so I think it's important. Because, you know, these books of the Bible were not written in a vacuum. They just didn't parachute out of heaven, find a place in your Bible. They were written in context. They were written in history, and they fit in history. And as we look at the history into which they were written, we can glean better understanding of the books, which are God's Word. They were written for real people by real men of God who were doing His work. This book is an epistle, an old-fashioned word that means a letter. It was written by Paul while he was in prison, probably in Rome, probably during his first imprisonment in Rome, probably about the year 60 AD, although some scholars say 59, some say 62, and I'm sure that's important to some people. It was written about 30 years after Christ died and rose again. He was in prison there, the Apostle Paul was, for the name of Christ, but nevertheless still found prison to be a place where he could serve the Lord, of course. Wherever he was a place he could serve the Lord. In fact, while in prison, he wrote 4 letters. This is one of them. Wrote 3 other letters that are all part of our New Testament. Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon are the other 3. He also led many to Christ while in prison. You think, you know, he's thrown in prison. What a bummer. Oh, there goes the worldwide ministry of the gospel. No, he wrote these 4 books. He also led people to Christ. Onesimus was one of those people. Onesimus was an escaped slave from Colossae, the town we're talking about today. He found himself in Rome after he ran away, and somehow he met this man in prison named Paul. Now, we gather that Onesimus was not thrown in prison himself. We're not sure exactly how he met Paul, but he did. And Paul introduced him to Jesus Christ, to whom Onesimus gave his life. He may have heard about Jesus Christ once or twice before he got to Rome, because you see, his master, the one from whom he escaped, was a believer. He's a Christian and a member of the local church at Colossae. His name was Philemon. Paul and Onesimus thought it was about time for Onesimus to go back to Colossae and make amends for the wrong he had done to Philemon. So he made the long trip back to Colossae, with a letter from Paul to Philemon explaining his conversion and asking Philemon to forgive him, accept him back, not only as a member of his household, but as a beloved brother in Christ and a member of the local church. And that's our New Testament book of Philemon. Well, he was accompanied on that trip back from Rome to Colossae by an associate, a disciple, if you will, of Paul, by the name of, which in English is usually pronounced Tychicus, which is kind of a funny sounding name. Tychicus was carrying another letter. He was carrying a letter from Paul to the whole church at Colossae. This letter was to the entire church, and that's our New Testament book of Colossians. Now, Colossae was an important city on the Lycus River in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we call Turkey today. It was about 100 miles east of the port city of Ephesus, which most people have heard of, and which is also the destination for, yes, the book of Ephesians. Colossae was an important city, well known for its wool industry, It's set in a valley. There were big mountains, 7,000 feet tall, right next to it. But in this beautiful meadow, some great sheep grazed that grew some wonderful wool. And so that became one of the wool capitals of the world. Lots of spinners and merchants there. It has nothing to do with our book. I just find it interesting to know what the economics. Some of you know my business. I'm in the investment analysis business. I go to every town. I ask people, I say, what are the main industries here? You know, what do people do for a living here? There they spun wool. I thought it was kind of interesting. About 11 miles down the river was another city, which also was big in the wool industry. They kind of had a little friendly rivalry going. That city was called Laodicea. And Laodicea is mentioned. There was a church there. Laodicea was mentioned in this book. And, of course, one of the letters of Jesus to the churches that's recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, was a letter to the church at Laodicea. And there was another church about 13 miles northwest of Colossae that was called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was also, there was also a church. No letter was written to Hierapolis that we know of, but it's also mentioned in this book. Paul never got to these places. They were evangelized by, we believe, by a man named Epaphras, who's from this region. And he heard about this man named Paul who was teaching in Ephesus, and he went to hear him. And at that point in time, he trusted Christ. Or we might say he got saved. The Lord, the truth of the gospel dawned on him. He believed. He studied under Paul, and then he went back to Central Asia Minor, Central Turkey, we call it today, and he preached the gospel there. People trusted Christ, and churches were established. Now he's in Rome with Paul. We believe that there were problems in these churches. We believe that he may have gone to Rome to tell Paul about the problems that they were having, to see what could be done. He might have been in prison. We're not sure exactly. He may have been thrown in prison for the sake of the gospel also. We're not sure. But one thing is for certain. Paul, who had never been to Colossae, was informed by Epaphras of some of the problems and issues they were having there. And the great loving heart of the apostle produced a letter. And that letter is one of our most treasured books of the Bible, the book of Colossians. And he sent that letter in the hands of his trusted disciple Tychicus to Colossae. He didn't just drop it in the mail. He put it in the hands of a trusted man of God. And not just because he didn't want the letter just read and heard, he wanted the letter applied. So he sent a trusted disciple to make sure that the letter and the thoughts in it were applied. Now there were some heresies, some bad doctrine, bad teaching getting around in here. And what were some of those? We're not going to go in detail over them. We're going to deal with them as we move through the book. But first and foremost, there was an incorrect understanding of the person of Jesus. A common problem today. A lot of folks, he's just a man. He's a good guy. He taught some nice things. There was even a little more complicated. Even in some of the churches, they had these very elaborate ideas about the spirit world. And they thought there were all kind of levels of spirit beings, from man down here and God up here and all these in between. And Jesus was one of those. He was one of the higher up ones. But that's what, and Paul says, no. He's not one of those higher up spirit beings. He's God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, we're going to read later on. So that's one of the reasons we love this book so much, because Paul provides some of the best teaching about who Jesus is. And there that's one of the things we're going to see. There was also a problem that also has to kind of do with this kind of elaborate understanding of the spirit world, much of which was, frankly, just wrong. They tended to worship angels. People still do that, by the way. And you know, Paul just has to say, no. You worship God. They also had some strange ideas that we call legalism. These are bad teachings about life and practice. Some were teaching that you had to be completely obedient to all the Jewish rituals and festivals. Some said that you have to adhere to a very extreme form of asceticism. Now, asceticism is where you basically deprive the body. Now, fasting is biblical, and not indulging the lusts of the flesh, completely biblical, but asceticism is kind of goes way off the tracks the other direction. And Paul says, no, you got to get focused on Jesus Christ. We're going to touch on these more when we get to those texts. Now let's turn to our text, chapter 1. Got it in front of you here. Paul has already, in the first 8 verses, expressed his thanksgiving and his regular prayers for the believers there. And now he offers up the content of that prayer. He tells them what he's praying about. Now, we're going to read this prayer in 3 versions of the Bible. I think it's really good in your own Bible study to read in more than one translation. These translations are produced all by different men at different times, and these men and women all can help bring out in different translations different shades of meaning. Because, you know, if you've ever done translation of any sort, you know that it's really hard to go from one language exactly to another. And when you're studying the Bible, I think it's really important to get a hold of more than one good translation. And these are 3 I'd rather like. But if you have any doubts about this subject and whether you should use this Bible or that, please come talk to me about it. I'd be happy to happy to talk to you about that. But let's begin reading. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I love this passage. This is the English Standard Version. If you're using a New American Standard Version, you'll notice it's very, very similar. These are both well-known modern translations, probably some of the best Bibles to use for regular Bible study. Now I'm going to go to what some of you know is one of my favorite older translations from the 70s. It's called the New English Bible, which is out of print. So you won't find this on too many bookshelves unless you hang around used bookstores like me. For this reason, ever since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. We ask God that you may receive from Him all wisdom and spiritual understanding for full insight into His will, so that your manner of life may be worthy of the Lord and entirely pleasing to Him. We pray that you may bear fruit in active goodness of every kind and grow in the knowledge of God. May He strengthen you in His glorious might, with ample power to meet whatever comes with fortitude, patience, and joy, and to give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share the heritage of God's people in the realm of light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us away into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven. And then finally, a translation that is even more free. It's the J.B. Phillips translation, which is still in print. It was done in the 40s. And it's just one of the most enjoyable readings you can have, I think, of the Scriptures. And here it is. Since we heard about you, we have never missed you in our prayers. We are asking God that you may see things, as it were, from His point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We also pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper, As you live this new life, we pray that you will be strengthened from God's boundless resources so that you will find yourselves able to pass through any experience and endure it with courage. You will even be able to thank God in the midst of pain and distress because you are privileged to share the lot of those who are living in the light. For we must never forget that he rescued us from the power of darkness and reestablished us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is, in the kingdom of light. For it is by his Son alone that we have been redeemed and have had our sins forgiven. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. It's promised it won't return void. This is a great prayer. And in many respects, it's a template for intercessory prayer. What's that? That's where you pray to God on behalf of someone else, not for yourself, but for someone else. It's important that we intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for everyone we know. And this is a wonderful template for it. And I'm going to be pointing that out a few times as we get through it. And even if I forget to do that, I want you to think about that. Did you notice the response of Paul's heart upon hearing of the love of the Christians in Colossae and how they're bearing fruit for God? It says he's praying for them even more without ceasing. The godly shepherd of God's people, upon hearing of growth in his flock, is motivated to pray even more on their behalf. You know, no slackening off. No sense of, oh, hey, they're doing great. Okay, my work here is done. Let's go do something else. Let's see what else. I don't have to worry about them. They're doing great. No. The work is never done. Successful results should fire us up to work even harder. That's intercessory prayer, by the way. Oh, they're doing great. Don't need to pray for them. No. But note the prime request, that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Knowledge of God's will leads to a life that's pleasing to him. By the way, we're going to go verse by verse for this, so there's verse 1. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, it's one thing to know what God does. It's another thing to know why he does what he does. Jimmy Fitz, in our opening meeting today, read a passage from Psalm 103, which is great because I wanted to read a verse from there. I don't have it on the board here, but it's this. Right about the middle of the book, or middle of the chapter, he said, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Now, you know, in Hebrew poetry, you have these rhyming ideas. And it's repetition. And sometimes the one phrase is completely synonymous with another. Now, these are rhyming ideas and that they sound alike, but they're not. He said, God made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. There's a difference between knowing what God does and knowing his ways. I'll give you a really, really mundane illustration of this. Some of you know I have a dog that sleeps an extraordinary amount of time. It's what he does most, what he does best. He really does two things well. He sleeps. Eating is not one of them, by the way. He's kind of indifferent on that. Sleeping is one of them, and being with his master is another. But when I'm getting ready for work in the morning, I'm going up and downstairs. My bedroom's on the second floor. I go downstairs to the first floor, sometimes in the basement if I need a shirt. And I'm going up and downstairs, and my dog is sleeping upstairs right at the top of the steps. And when I go downstairs to start the coffee or get a shirt or whatever, he just stays right there because, you know, he's in tension. He either wants to be with me or sleep. What do I do? Well, actually, there's no such stress going on because he knows what to do. He sleeps. But after 3 or 4 trips up and downstairs in the morning, when I finally go downstairs for good, and I'm not coming back, the first step off of the top of the thing, he's up and he's down going with me. I used to think it was because now I had my shoes on. So I'd try to fool him and put my shoes on one of the earlier trips. Now, it didn't work. Okay, what's going on here? This crazy dog, as dumb as he thinks, he knows my ways. If he just knew my acts, he would go up and down the stairs with me all every single time. It would drive him nuts. He'd be missing out on some good sleep. But he knows my pattern. He knows my ways. And for some reason, he knows when I'm going downstairs and I'm not coming back. And it's time to leave. Now, I it's a bad illustration in some respects because I'm comparing us to dogs. And I'm sorry about that. Especially to Wilbur. My wife were here, she'd be horrified. But the fact is, he does know my ways. And it's fascinating to me. Moses knows the ways of God. He knows why he's doing what he's doing. The people, you read the people those stories. They knew his acts. They knew what he was doing. But they didn't know why. Paul wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will. The idea suggests a filling to completion, that there's an inadequacy to our understanding of God's will, that he wants to be corrected. And while it's true that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, the whole purpose of revelation is that God wants to disclose himself to us. That's the whole purpose of this. It's why there is this book. It's why he came to this earth. He wants to disclose himself to us. And Paul's primary prayer is that he succeeds in filling us, and filling believers with an understanding of his ways. This understanding doesn't come from pure intellectual horsepower. Otherwise, everybody who's really smart could do this. But what we fill with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean it's just all irrational, because God's not irrational. God is rationality. It's that we need to be taught of him, because our own sinfulness and our own corruption blinds our eyes. This understanding comes from him. It's spiritual wisdom, that's the application of knowledge, and spiritual understanding, the discernment of God's ways. Christianity is a religion of learning. Disciples is what he called his men around him. Learners, lifelong learners. We are always learning. That's why he prays that we might know him. For you young people, I had an experience early in my life, in my 20s, where I was up at a conference up in Wisconsin, and I was listening to a brother tell a story about a man named Robert Little. Now, some of you, that name means something to you. Most of us probably doesn't mean a thing to you. Robert Little was the longtime radio pastor of Moody Radio in Chicago. Great Bible teacher. Passed away some 40 years ago now. I do remember hearing him speak once. If you wonder what the radio pastor does, people call in, this giant radio station, they call in from all over the place with questions for Dr. Little. And he'd answer them. He had extraordinary Bible knowledge. An extraordinarily tender heart, too, I might add. Loving heart. One time, and a brother who knew him much better than I met him once again, told a story where there was a meeting like this, and he was preaching. And a fellow about my age, maybe a little older even, lots of gray hair, came up after him and said, "Brother Little, I want to know the Bible like you do." And one thing he was known for is being honest. And he said to him, "Brother, in this life, I'm sorry, you can't." Guy was in his 60s. He says, you're starting way too late. You need to start sooner." That was a one-on-one thing. That's pretty blunt. I think you'll agree. But you know what? That really hit me between the eyes as a young man. You know, we only learn, even with the Holy Spirit's teaching, we are sinful people. And we can only learn so fast. And I encourage it to young people. Get started. Know the ways of God. Know the knowledge of God. You need to start now. It's going to take a lifetime and then an eternity. But it does so much good in the here and now to know God and know His ways and know His will. You need to be studying now. You know, I'm getting kind of old, and there's a number of other of us who are getting kind of old. We've got limited amount of time left. Even in retirement, you have more time, but you have less strength. Get started now in the study of God's Word. That story has still stuck with me all these years, and I've never shared it from the platform before. But it's been powerful to me a long time. I trust for especially you younger ones here who have the time ahead of you that you would devote yourself to the Word of God. Okay, let's keep going. We're not going to finish if we don't. So, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, as we increase in our understanding of God and His will, what should be the result of this? We should walk in a manner worthy of Him. It should make a difference in the way we live our lives. You know, this isn't some head knowledge contest, not some sort of cosmic SAT test. The purpose of this is it actually changes the way we live and the way we walk. God expects that as we understand Him better, as we understand how He thinks, how He loves, how He sacrifices, and what He does, that it will change how we think and love and sacrifice and do. That it will actually change the way we walk in such a way that we're worthy of Him. The fact that Paul says this in that way means that it is possible. Sinners by birth and action who've been redeemed by His grace, it's still possible for us to live our lives going forward in ways that are worthy of Him. Pretty amazing. But we can honor Him in the way we live. Christianity is a religion of doing. It's not just learning. It's doing. They are both critical. The goal is to please Him. It's not self-satisfaction. And that's where so much has gone wrong in a lot of the teaching, I believe, that you hear today from the Bible. That this is all about self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment. Feeding our pride, ultimately, is what that turns into. Nurturing a sense that we're better than others. That's the fundamental sin, actually, isn't it? That's not the fundamental good. No, our objective is to please God, not ourselves, not our community, not our culture, not even our church. We seek to please God, and good will rebound to all of those around us in our church and our community. Our goal is to please God, period. And a life lived with this purpose is a fruitful life. It's like a fruit-bearing vine. It produces an abundance of good works. A life with this purpose is rewarded, yet with increasing knowledge or understanding of God. Did you see that? Looking at those verses again, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, there that is again. It's kind of like a feedback loop, if you will. Learning His will results in the change in the way we live, which results in the production of good fruits. Active goodness is one of those translations says, which increases us in the knowledge of God or understanding of God. The parables of the stewards in Christ's teaching is that he who is faithful in a little will be entrusted with more. Being faithful with the knowledge of God and His will means walking in a manner worthy of Him, and to Him God will disclose even more. In John 14, his last night before His crucifixion, the Lord said this to His disciples, verse 21, "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him," that is, reveal Myself to him. Love Him, keep His commandments, He'll reveal more of Himself to him. Got to run here. We are really got a few more verses to go. This is intercessory prayer. Do you pray like this for other people? This is a way that we pray that they would know God better, that they would bear fruit. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The goal of knowing God, such that we walk in a manner that pleases him, brings another blessing, strength. This is not the strength of body that so many seek. We're all trying to forestall the efforts of aging, keep the vigor of youth. This is not some P90X program. No taekwondo, no workouts at the gym, nothing like that. Nothing that puny, even. This is the power of God and the strength of his glorious might. Wow, those are big words. I wish we could just kind of focus on and unpack those words, but we don't have time. The power of God is not just the power of the creative being, the creative one, but the power to change the world, the power to undo the corruption that man introduced into the world through sin. You see, it's the power to conquer death. And it was in the power of God that Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul prays that that power will be theirs, that that power yields two similar but important things in their struggle through life: patience and endurance. Patience here means perseverance. Kind of the roots of the word means to hold up under. Perseverance, or in our vernacular, stick-to-itiveness. It's the heading back into the fray, never giving up, because you know that not only does God never give up, he never faints, but he will strengthen us in all things. Endurance, or literally long-suffering, just means that calmness of mind of someone who knows that all's in God's hands. It's in his hands. I shouldn't be anxious. Not only that, I shouldn't be retaliating in the face of persecution, but like Christ, entrusting everything into his hands. The Stoics were big on endurance. You study the philosophers of that age, they're kind of famous ones, one of the few who people still know about today. They were big on endurance, sticking to it, but they lacked that last phrase at the end of verse 11, joy. A joyful exuberance of the Christian in the face of adversity is not some sort of hokey, unrealistic optimism. It's a true joy in the knowledge that Christ has already defeated death and the enemy, and that we will overcome all trials in him. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi. They were sitting there in chains, and what do? You know, they sang songs. They sang songs of joy, songs about the Lord. Great joy. And to the surprise of everybody, but probably not to them, there was an earthquake that night, and all of a sudden all the doors of the jail swung open. An opportunity to escape, perhaps for others, not for Paul and Silas. For them, it was an opportunity to lead the jailer and his family to Christ. Patient endurance with joy. And then finally, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So the final purpose that he prays for, of course, is that what follows should be the giving of thanks. It's a characteristic of God's people that they're thankful. It's been said that in Christianity, theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. You want to know about God? He's gracious. How are we supposed to live? In gratitude. If God's attitudes and actions toward his people is all of grace, then our response should be all of gratitude. But there's an end to the journey, a termination to the journey. We are qualified by God to have a portion of the inheritance granted to the saints, that is, his holy ones, in light. That picture is of the Exodus and coming into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And, you know, all the tribes, they were apportioned a place of the land. We're not expecting land, but we're looking forward to enter into his rest. Not because we deserve it. Did you notice that? How it says we get there? Not because we deserve it or we've earned it. No, he has qualified us for this inheritance. It's all of him. It's his sacrifice, his grace. It's none of us. What a blessing. Something, yet another thing we're thankful for. And then finally, in the last couple of verses of this prayer, he just bursts forth with a restatement of the gospel. Now, I know last week, Robert encouraged you to read the book of Colossians, which in most Bibles is not more than 3 or 4 pages. He encouraged you to read it every day for the next 30 days. And he said, if you, by the time you finish, you practically have it memorized. Well, I'll go one step further. Keep doing that if you're doing it. Go one step further. I encourage you to memorize this prayer. And if you say, oh my goodness, that's 6 verses. Memorize these 2, will you? Because you memorize these 2 verses, you will know about all you need to know. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's the gospel right there. That's the good news. The inheritance God has qualified for that we read in the previous is an inheritance with the brothers and sisters in a realm of light. Well, you know, it's an old picture of darkness and light. The Sun of Righteousness has shined in people's hearts in contrast to the place they used to live in the domain of darkness. You know, that phrase, domain or power of darkness, is used in exactly the same words in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested by the chief priests and taken to be executed. He spoke to them and he said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness, he said. The words power of darkness are exactly the same. That's where we lived. I want to quote for you from F.F. Bruce, a great Bible scholar who wrote this about this. These words referred to the sinister forces marshaled against him for decisive combat in the spiritual realm. The dark power did indeed have its brief hour of opportunity against the Son of Man, but it was only a brief hour, and it ended in the defeat of the dark power. By virtue of his conquest, then, that means in his resurrection after his crucifixion, by virtue of his conquest, then, Christ vindicated his authority to raid the domain of darkness and rescue those who had hitherto been fast bound under its control. You know, like prisoners in the dark dungeon, slavery to sin, supervised by forces of evil, we've been rescued by the actions of the victor, the conqueror. And thus, he has the authority to remove us from one land to another. This is the same word that was used sometime of the ancient kings when they would conquer a land. They would deport the citizens from one place to another. Usually from where they wanted to be to where they didn't want to be. Well, this is a different kind of deportation, isn't it? We're going from where we really don't want to be into where we really want to be, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That word beloved literally means this, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a richer description. It's that the Son that is the unique object of the love of the Father. It's comparable to that phrase, the only begotten Son, that you see in John's writings. The Son of the Father's love is thus not only the recipient of the Father's love, he's the channel through which God's love comes to us. So it's a rescue mission, but not just a rescue mission of obligation or of honor, it's a mission of love, and he takes us away. And there we have redemption. Here's another metaphor. We've been bought back. The picture's a slave market. We're on the auction block of slavery, getting passed from one slave owner to another, and he buys us and redeems us to himself. It doesn't say here what the redemption price was, but we know what it was. It cost him the life, the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. By taking the penalty for sin due us, he personally paid the price for our redemption. That's why God can speak truthfully when he says, our sins are forgiven. So when you pray for others, let's think about Paul's prayer. It all gets back to the gospel, and that's the way we should be thinking of when we pray for others. that we may be increasing in the knowledge of God, and that we might walk, that is, live in a manner worthy of Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our words fall short of really of displaying Your glory and Your love. But we're thankful that You have spoken to us through the words of the apostle, and that we can understand what You really want from us. Faith in Christ and increasing in the knowledge of God and walking in a manner worthy of Him, bringing fruit to Him and fruit to those around us. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for this blessed word that encourages us and teaches us, and we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In His name we pray.